In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Virgin most powerful,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. In the series of spiritual theology, of course, we begin with the positive aspects of what we're trying to achieve and the means by which we achieve it. And then we talk a little bit about the dispositions that affect how well we're able to do that. And then, which can also impede us, but it can also help us to become holier. Then I want to talk in the next two classes about this class and the next class on demonic stuff which impedes us. And then the third one I'll talk about other things that tend to impede people in their spiritual lives, which they have to kind of be aware of and kind of pay attention to. And if they can overcome these, they can very quickly advance in the spiritual life. When Adam and Eve fell, the actual way in which they fell ceded a certain dominion of the demons over us physically. They don't have any ability to affect us directly regarding our spiritual faculties like the intellect and the will, but they cannot act upon our bodies. So when Eve, when she first saw, one of the patristic fathers said that when Eve saw the serpent speaking, she knew that it was not an actually talking animal. And she knew that it would have to be demonic because she actually had a knowledge of them. And so the fact that she actually stopped and paid attention to it, she allowed her curiosity to affect her. And that curiosity is the inroad which the demons then used to then, they were allowed to act upon her faculties. And once she conceded by contemplating it, then she ceded more control over her imagination to the demonic. And then when she ate the apple, because she took the lead from from Satan, she became under dominion. Then the same thing happens to Adam, but in a slightly different way. And this meant, from that point on, the demons actually have a capacity to act upon our bodies physically. So any faculty that operates through a physical organ, such as the imagination, the memory, and things of this sort, they can make use of against us. The converse is also the case. Angels can actually act on us in a positive fashion to actually be able to help us, so that all the things which I'll be talking about that the demons do, the angels can actually do the opposite to our benefit. Angels, I'm not going to get too much into it, but angels are composed, they're just pure spirits composed of only intellect and will, and that's it, that's all they have. And in their intellect is infused all of the essences of created things, so they know what a dog is, what a tree is, they know what all of these things are. But what they didn't have initially is all of the particular events that would unfold historically. That they did not have. They did have some of them. There was presented, of course, to Satan. It was presented to Satan, revealed to Satan, that God would become man. And part of his fall was that each demon fell in relationship to, always fell in relationship to Christ. In other words, they all rejected Christ, but they all rejected him under a specific aspect. So, for example, there are demons who rejected him under the aspect of his mercy. I know an exorcist who's doing an exorcism now, who the demon, who's rather high up in the hierarchy of things in hell, is rejected Christ under the aspect of mercy. He could not accept the fact that God would not apply the punishment of the legitimate punishment of the law to man and would allow him to get off the hook. So that was why he rejected Christ, because Christ was going to be merciful and bring God's mercy. Satan fell under the aspect of Our Lady. That's what St. Louis de Montfort tells us, that he could not accept the fact that there would be a woman who would excel him in grace and in perfection. So this he couldn't accept. But each demon falls in relationship to Christ in a specific way. The way they fall is also intimately tied up with their identity. And their identity is related to their function, their divinely assigned function or task, which is assigned to them at the time of their creation. so that they tend to, their fall, that is, the rejection of Christ, is based upon they were asked to do a specific thing in relationship to him, and that they rejected. So that's why in exorcisms, if you can find out their name, the name describes their function as well. It tells you what their function is, and that means you know what their sin is. And from that, you can gain a certain control over them. The church forbids the use of the names of demons, to use their names, except in the context of exorcism or when it's used demonstratively, and only when it's used demonstratively, they normally just stick to those which are done in Scripture. So, for example, the fact that Lucifer and Satan appears in Scripture, you can actually use those names legitimately. However, there is a mechanism that people have to be aware of and they have to be very careful, which is one of the reasons why the exorcists are very, if they don't have faculties in relationship to somebody who is possessed, they will, if they come to knowledge of the demon's name, they will not use the name. And there's a reason for that. The reason is because without jurisdiction of the church, you do not have authority over them in the same fashion, and therefore, each and every time you say their name, because you're not using it as a way of gaining control. If you use it as a way of gaining control, it detracts from their glory in this life, and that actually humiliates them. And so they don't want you using their name if you have jurisdiction. But if you don't have jurisdiction, they want you using their name, because each time you use it, you don't gain control. And each time their name is used, they receive a certain amount of glory in this life, which then empowers them in relationship to it. Now, take that in the context of Harry Potter. Now, somebody always asks me about Harry Potter, so I'm just going to deal with it now so we can get it out of the way. An exorcist told me that the names, not all of them, but some of the names in the Harry Potter books are in fact the names of demons. That means every time someone reads a Harry Potter book and every time someone watches a Harry Potter movie and these names are used, guess what happens? The demons are empowered. Second, the actual spells in Harry Potter are real. Now, how do we know that? Well, there was first of all, the woman who wrote it, Rowling, actually did the research and actually on witchcraft in order to write the books. Now, the jury seems to be out as to whether she's a witch or not, but because she says she's a Christian, but some of the stuff she does and the way her books are written, you gotta begin to wonder. But we know the spells are real, too, because of the fact that there was a woman in Spain who decided to see if the spell for fire was real, and it ended up burning her house to the ground. So, the moral of the story is stay away from Harry Potter. But the point I'm saying in all this is that you don't use the actual name of a demon, which is different from naming a function, like if he's influencing somebody in binding prayers, which we'll talk about the next time. You do name them in that respect, but that's not their proper name. If you find out their proper name, it's generally a rule, you do not use it. Okay. Yes.
I'm sorry. I'm so ignorant. When you're saying you're not supposed to use their names, how would you, a layperson, even know it?
Well, there's certain people that know the names of the demons that affect them and that type of thing. And sometimes in a process of doing what they call a diagnostic in possession, when you go and you exorcise somebody, you may not have faculties at the time. So you just start, you do what's called a private exorcism, and in the process, their name might come out. Well, the problem is you can't use that name. Once you find out, you can't use it until you get faculties. Then once you get faculties, they get really irritated when you start using their name.
Well, I'm sorry again. When you say their name might come out, you or that person would audibly hear it?
Oh, yeah, they'll tell you. So, anyway, okay, that.
Okay.
You don't want to get too wrapped up into the phenomenal stuff. There are, in relationship to demons, we're using red since it's demonic time. Okay. There are, in relationship to demons, two forms of activity. So there's two forms. The first is the ordinary activity of demons, and this has to do with just temptation. So the demons can tempt us, and the reason being is because, again, they have a limited dominion or a limited ability to affect our physical faculties, so they can introduce things into your imagination. They have some knowledge about what's in your memory, not all of it, and so they can use your memories against you by dragging them out. This is one of the reasons why praying for the purification of the memory or the grace of forgetfulness is very useful, because then it's harder for them to make use of that. But they can bring those things into you. They can also act upon our passions or our emotions. Now, I'm going to read a little bit later that they can cause sensible consolations. Now, with this is something that's quite important. Since they can act in your imagination, when an image comes into the imagination, that image is what moves your emotion, or your path, which causes the emotion, which is actually an inclination of your appetite towards something. Since this works through a bodily organ, they can affect your emotional life. This is the reason why you do not follow your emotions in the spiritual life, period. Because of the fact that they can cause good emotions, they can cause bad emotions, they can actually make a person think that this is some experience from God, etc. And so you have to get people to the point where they're actually following reason, illumined by faith and will, and moved by charity, rather than their emotional life. Which is why when you see people blubbering and carrying on and being all emotional about how God loves them, I get nervous. All right. Maybe that's the guy in me talking. But anyway. So, but they can act upon these things, and this is one of the reasons why. Now, this because they can act upon this, is one of the things which we're going to see later with obsession. They can cause obsessions, and they can be rather powerful. Temptation comes from three sources, though: the world, the flesh, and the devil. So not every temptation is from the devil. I tell people he's not under every rock. He's under every other rock. So, and if he isn't under that rock, put it back down and open it back up, and he's probably there again. You know, so as one guy said, he was the master of the chess, you know, the thing where you put the little ball underneath it, it's a shell game thing. All right. So, and what I mean by that is that if people commit sin, then you open the door for the demons, because each time you commit a sin, you disorder the faculties, which gives them a greater capacity to actually act upon them. And so you actually cede to them more and more power over you the more you sin. This is why, as I've mentioned before in this class, the first thing in the spiritual life is you have to stop sinning. And that also means you have to stop following your emotions. Okay. So that's the ordinary way in which they tend to affect us. And they can also cause other problems like illnesses and things of this sort. But then there is extraordinary. And that is of six kinds. And the first one, by extraordinary mean that doesn't happen that often, but some of them are becoming more and more common. The first category they just call the physical pain category, but it's a bit of a misnomer, because they can cause physical pain, such as in the case of the Cure of Ours, St. Paul the Cross, St. Padre Pio, for example, were beat up by demons. So this includes beating, scourging, and injuries caused by inexplicable pushing, falling objects, and so on. And so we read about that in the lives of the saints. But these occurrences are also not as rare as you think, because they can affect things outside of people. I have had the misfortune of having to deal with a case where I didn't do anything in the end, because the people were living in a situation which was not right with the laws of God. So I said, well, there's nothing I can do, because your people are still going in the door to this. But the people in the house, the demons would pull on their hair and move objects around and the whole bit. So this is what the things that they can actually do. So they can actually cause physical pain on people. And this stuff is becoming more and more common, particularly in this neighborhood. But the point is that in this particular neighborhood, it's a big problem because of the fact that there's so much superstitious practice that's going on here. And a lot of the Hispanics are not living in good situations, they're not married, and they're living together and that type of thing. Okay, so that's what, that opens the door. And that's the phrase that the exorcists use when they're talking about a situation where the demons get involved or insert themselves into the process. They can't do that normally unless God allows it, because the battlefield is entirely determined by God. Entirely. So that God determines, and the demons actually know this in possession, They know how much they can affect you, what the cause is, because that's how they got in. They also know what's going to get them out, because God's already told them, you're going to be in there as long as this, until this occurs. And they also know the degree and the manner in which they can influence a person. All of that is predetermined by God. And that includes not only the extraordinary forms, but also the ordinary forms. The degree of your temptation, how much it is, what it is, all of that is exactly God permits only and only so much, etc. Obviously, if God just pulled off the reins and let the demons have full control, we'd all be killing each other within seconds, because that's just the way these things function. All right, so by his mercy, and this is why the mercy of God is so important, it's something that's holy and shouldn't be, you know, given out like candy to everybody, is the fact that it's through God's mercy that we're not affected. This also means that the more you bring the physical side, your physical side, we'll talk more about this and the means in the next class, the more you get your body subjected, as St. Paul says, you know, I bring my body into subjection, the more you do that, the less they can affect you. Okay, so the first is physical pain. The second is actual possession. And possession is when the demons actually take over the person's body. It's not that they influence it or affect it, but by influence, I mean that this is considered a demonic form of influence. But I mean by influence in the sense of, you know, just giving you temptations or thoughts or something like this, but they actually take over. This is the gravest form of demonic activity, which allows a continuing presence of a demon in a human body. The evil symptoms do not have to be continuous, but can alternate between periods of manifestation and periods of the person having control. So they can go along normal for a while, then all of a sudden they're just like, you know, their hair starts looking strange and they're, you know, the Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde type of thing. Possession implies intervals of temporary suspension of mental, intellectual, affective, and volitional faculties. And what that means is that the person who's possessed has no control over what they're doing. And very often, the person just blacks out intellectually. In other words, it's like going into sleep. He doesn't know what's going on, even though the demons are moving his body, etc. It also means that sometimes it depends on how much the demons suppress the faculties in the process of the possession. Because they can suppress it to such a degree that the guy has no control, but he can kind of watch. Now, that actually can even occur when a person is sleeping. That's called semi-vigilance by the moralists. And what that means is that the demons can actually bring a person while who's sleeping up to a certain level to where they can kind of, it's like watching TV. They're aware of what's going on, but they have no control over it. It's called semi-vigilance. This is not that common. I do know of cases where it hits, people have repeatedly undergone these types of experiences, but all you have to do is get them saying certain prayers, and that usually brings pretty much an end of it to that. But there's always, as long as we're in this life, we're always subject to them to a certain degree. Even the holiest of saints, because their body is in this life, God can allow them to suffer demonic influence, not in the sense of that he, and the more you holy you become, the less God allows them to be influenced. Part of it is too, is it's like any other instrument. You know, if you've got an instrument that always worked really well for you, you tend to go back to it rather frequently. Well, that's the way the demons are with people. Whereas if it starts getting, you know, gets broken down, doesn't work very well, or if you just find this, you know, every time I get this thing, I end up smacking my hand. I don't know why this sledgehammer keeps hitting my thumb. Maybe I should stop swinging it, you know. But anyway, the point is that that's the way the demons are in relationship. If every time they get beat up by us, they don't want to get involved with us. On the other hand, there's a certain compulsion on their side. It's the exorcists say they do have some free will in relationship to if God opens the door, whether they're going to go in. But my experience with them is that they tend to be rather compulsive. The minute the door is open, there's a boom, they're in. And it's because they're looking for it and they're waiting for it. I imagine there are times, though, and this is maybe something that experienced exorcists find out, is that, you know, well, the demons didn't want to really get involved, or they only got involved to a certain degree, or how they got involved. Because God can give them a certain, you can get involved in this way or these ways and that type of thing, so there might be some degree of choice that they have. Okay, possession. Symptoms can include the knowledge of languages known to the victim. I heard of a case of a woman who was speaking fluent Latin, but she was possessed. That's a sign. That's a pretty good sign. Superhuman strength, an ability to know a cult or someone else's thoughts. Now, what that means is this. When demons tempt you, and knowing that, and because the human nature is infused in their intellects, they know exactly how each of the faculties function, they know how matter functions, they know the dispositions, they know how all this works, they're interchangeable. If you have this disposition, you're going to have these problems, or this attributes, and this, that, and everything. So they've got it all. So the minute you're created, they know more about you than you're going to ever know in your own lifetime about yourself. So what they do is, though, is so they have a good read on, you know, okay, this is the way this person's going to behave. But what they do is when they tempt people, they know that there's certain physiological reactions that are a manifestation of the consent of the will. Because when we consent, we affirm what's in the imagination, and so the lower faculties react in a different way to something that's been affirmed or something that's been denied. And so they can read, they see that reaction, and so they can pretty much surmise. They can't see your will, but they can pretty much surmise when you've given consent. And that's an important point because, for instance, people who are scrupulous very often will suffer tremendously, especially if it's from a demonic cause, because the demons can simulate that lower affirmation. So they can simulate consent, even though it's not real consent because it's not in the will. But so they can see, so they don't know, they can't, they don't have direct access to your thoughts, but they can look at your bodily reactions and say, oh, that guy's thinking of this. You know, especially if you've thought about that thing or you talked about something and they see your bodily reaction in the context of it. So then if you start reacting bodily in relationship to it, they say, okay, that person's thinking of this. And so they can have a pretty good idea of it. And so if they start telling you things like, oh, I know what you're thinking, well, that's because they can see how your body's reacting. And modern science is coming to knowledge of this. For example, they know when you lie, around your eyes it starts warming up. They also know that your brainwave pattern changes, things of that sort. And the demons can see the brainwave pattern changes because they actually see, they actually have knowledge of the magnetic sphere and all that stuff. So they know everything that's going on there. And they also know that people who tell the truth, you know, there's much, it's just a different pattern and that type of thing. Typically, there is an aversion towards anything sacred, often in conjunction with blasphemy. Okay, so that gives you an idea of possession. Full-blown possession, and by full-blown possession, someone who's truly possessed is very rare. It's more common, I think, than it was 50 years ago, but it's very rare. You rarely see it. Diabolic oppression is the next one. And this is a kind of discomfort. Here, what we're talking about is the symptoms can vary a great deal. And oppression is dealing with things that are purely external. The physical pain is principally external in the sense that it's not interior to the individual as such. It's not acting on his emotions and things like that. Oppression is also external, but even more so because what they do is, except for in the case of where it affects their health, what they do is they start affecting everything around them. Now, this is somewhat common in the sense of all of those which are extraordinary, which means they're uncommon. Within that category, some are more common than others, and this one is a bit more common. I know of a case of a person who was actually prayed over by charismatics and became demonically oppressed. I know another case of someone who was prayed over by charismatics and became demonically obsessed. So I tell people, stay away from them. The point being is this is purely external. This, the demonic oppression can strike things such as their health, their job, their affections, and by that they mean the people that are around them that might like them, the relationship with others, and so on. Its symptoms include unexplainable rages and tendency to complete isolation on the side of others, you know. Someone might be your friend your whole life, then all of a sudden you're affected by demonic oppression, all of a sudden this guy won't have a thing to do with you, and you're like, what's up with that? You know, I didn't do anything, I didn't even exchange any words. I said, how are you doing today? And they looked at me cross-eyed, and then it was the last time I talked to them. You know, it was that kind of a thing. So they can actually, they go around you. And usually what this is a sign of, is the oppression, is the God, the sign, oppression is actually a positive sign. Because it's a sign that God is protecting the person from other forms of demonic influence. Because of the fact that if they can't go after you internally, or if they get beat up because they're trying to do that, then they'll start going around you on the externals. Oppression can affect both individuals and groups, even very large groups. Now, this is an important thing because there are what they call generational spirits. And the term generational is used in different ways. It's used either to refer to that which is passed on within the family, so from father to daughter or something like that. Molestation within a family or incest is something that's very often generational. Not always, but sometimes. Then there is the generation, which generational spirit of action, that is, it deals with in humanity in general. And here we're talking about an entire generation of people. For example, the hippie generation. It's actually indocility through intemperance. That's their if you look at the people of that age. Not, I know there's a number of you are of that age, by the way. But, and not everybody's affected by the generational spirits either. But what happens is that a particular generation will have a particular problem. Like, for instance, the current generation that's coming up now, 15 to 25, their generational spirit is insensibility as a result of intemperance. That's their generational spirit. And how do we know that? You walk up to them and you talk to them, they have no personality. They're like... They're just dead from the neck up. All right, and it's because they've been overstimulated. They've watched too much TV. They've played too many video games. They don't have control over themselves regarding the Sixth Commandment. And so they're just, you know, they're just dead from the neck up. All right. But the hippie generation is indocile. The minute any authority comes and tells them you have to do X, there's just this instantaneous rebellion. Okay, so this is what they're talking about here, is that they can actually affect entire generations. They can affect entire nations. This is one of the reasons. So you can have a nation, a national demonic spirit. You can also have a national guardian spirit, because God assigns a guardian angel to each nation. So, and that's why I said, you know, they do the opposite. So getting back to this, the ordinary thing that demons do is temptation, but on the side of your guardian angel is that they introduce pious thoughts and sentiment. They ward off the demonic, and they actually tell you the good things to do, or they'll help you to look at the temptation in the right way. Extraordinary, the physical pain, they can actually help to heal you and cure you. You can actually, you know, and actually help you to do things like sleep better and things of that sort. Possession, there's times when they don't take possession in the same way. Demons want to take possession and take your volitional control out of it. But there are times that it can actually take someone's body over for their benefit. So, for example, I used to tell people that I'm entitled to hazardous duty pay. Because when I was driving to the seminary one day, I was almost in a horrific accident. But I'm convinced it was my guardian angel. Because I just hit the brakes. The guy in front of me knew. You could see him clinching up because he knew I was just going to plow into the back of him because somebody in front of him had just stopped right in the middle of the road. And just at the last second, I didn't make any movement. The wheel just went off in the... I could just feel myself going like this, but I wasn't the person moving it. Went off into the ditch. Perfect. And then I'm like, hey, this is turning out pretty good. So I just hit the throttle and backed up and around. So, but anyway... So they can actually move you if it's necessary. It's very rare. It doesn't happen that often, obviously. Then there's through oppression, they can actually aid your family relationships. They can actually aid your health. They can actually, you know, help to block generational spirits and things of this sort. So they can do the opposite. Okay, that's oppression. And I have seen this from time to time. The way you deal with ordinary temptation is usually through prayer and through penance. And developing the virtue of the particular area of your temptation. In the case of physical pain and external things, you have to have the things that are around you. You have to have the exercise if it's something that's like in your house or something of that sort. But if it's something which God has permitted, then the only thing that you can do is actually, offer yourself up as a victim's soul. In the case of possession, the way you get rid of that is through exorcism. Demonic oppression is dealt with by increase in prayer. That's the way to get rid of it. And usually I tell people, if you're suffering from demonic oppression, you need to start really developing a strong devotion to the Sacred Heart and to the mercy, and start saying the Divine Chaplet of Mercy. There is also, you can say, do the novena, or say the Dolor Rosary, which is develop a devotion to Our Lady of Sorrows, which is very useful in that respect. Fourth is obsession. In this particular case, the will remains free, so the person has a certain control over their faculties, and they kind of know what's going on, but it is oppressed by obsessive thoughts. In other words, they just keep getting bombarded, and they can't get their mind off of something. The victim experiences thoughts that may be rationally absurd, but of such a nature that he is unable to free himself or think otherwise. The obsessed person lives in a perpetual state of prostration and may include persistent temptations to suicide. Now, that's not always the case. Sometimes the person can become obsessed and it's not a perpetual state of prostration. It can come and go. So, like for instance, cases of bipolar are in fact cases of demonic obsession. I have always, every time I've listened to the explanation or the diagnostic from modern psychologists about it, bipolar, I just like, well, send the guy to an exorcist. In other words, I've had phenomenally good success in actually using this blessing that the church has in the old rite ritual, which drives out the demonic, on people who are bipolar. They actually get off their meds as a result of it, which just affirms to me. And I think the explanation behind that is the fact that they're usually doing something wrong to begin with, or something in their life has destabilized them emotionally or psychologically. And then the pattern of going up and down just gets more and more excessive, and then the demons get involved, and then they just, it's, you know, one day they're manically happy, and the next day they're just so depressed they can't even get out of bed type of thing. And almost inevitably, if you say the prayers, this prayer over them, usually within, you know, immediately they find some relief, and then for 2 or 3 days they feel fine, and then it starts coming back. And if that's the pattern, I guarantee you it's demonic. So this is one of the signs of it. But and the way you deal with obsession is deliverance prayers is what they call them. And that's where the priest actually says these prayers that actually have an effect. And also, the way you deal with this is it's, you got to practice custody of the mind. You got to get your mind off of that stuff. Mental prayer, when the obsession is somewhat light, the mental prayer will very often break that particular pattern. It's like, for instance, if a person wakes up in the morning, and in obsession, the faculties are heavily oppressed, so the person feels extraordinarily depressed, extraordinarily tired, or extraordinarily angry. For no reasons whatsoever, they'll wake up in the morning, they're just like totally torqued off from the minute they get out of bed. And so one of the things you can tell is get out of bed and just start praying. And mental prayer specifically. You got to do mental prayer. Vocal prayer is useful, but it's the mental prayer that seems to break it the most. In addition to getting to confession regularly, making sure that you try and lead your life according to your state in life. But then get to a priest and get this thing done. And usually, after 2 to 3 months, you clean the person up and they don't have to see you no more. So, and in the process, you have to develop certain habits in them and get them praying so that it doesn't become so much of a problem. Obsession is becoming very common. And you're starting to know this by the virtue of the fact that, you know, literally say like 10, between somewhere like 7 and 13% of the populace is on medication now for psychotic drugs. You know, I don't know if you saw out in California, many of you might have seen this, they all panicked because they tested the water and they discovered something which we had known for a while. In New Orleans, they had this problem. They noticed the fertility rate among men was dropping. It didn't matter what their race, where they lived, or whatever. And what they found out is that the women upstream who were using the pill were flushing it down the toilet. The estrogen was getting into the water table, and the guys were ingesting it downstream. And as a result, their fertility was dropping. Well, then about 3 years after that, they discovered London had the same problem. And what they're finding out is it's not just that, it's other problems. So in California, they tested the water, and they found out there were psychotropic drugs, and virtually every pharmaceutical known to man is in the water table there now. So, because people are all taking this, and there's so many people on these drugs. And very often, people will become obsessed, they become really depressed, they'll put them on Paxil or something, or Zoloft, and then all of a sudden, they're like, I don't feel so bad now. You know, and so they get to the point where they can kind of function, but that's as far as they get, and then they're on this stuff forever, and they don't really get anywhere. Or they'll go to a psychologist and get bilked of all sorts of money. They'll get a lot farther in the process. But anyway, the thing is that this is becoming very common. And a lot of it has to do with the fact that people are leading just very sinful lives. Okay. The next is demonic or diabolic infestation. Possession is internal, by the way. And so is the obsession. It's internal. Now, the infestation, and this has to do with things, such as cows and dogs and pigs. We saw this in Scripture. You know, the demons, you know, Christ says, what is your name? Our name is Legion, for we are many. So then he says, okay, well, out. And they're just like, well, send us into the pigs. So what do? They go into the pigs, And then the next thing is the pigs run into the thing and they drowned. And I'm sure that the reason God allowed this guy to get his entire herd wiped out was to show to us that they can affect animals and they can affect things. There's different kinds of infestation, so they can affect animals. There was a case of a guy's house that was possessed by a demon. Later we discovered it was a demon of illness that was in the house because the woman that lived before he was there was a witch, and she tried to heal her husband through witchcraft, which just precipitated his death. That's real bright. And then in the process, the demon of illness got into the house. And so when these people moved in, so I said, we need to bless the house. Well, in the meantime, their dog, it was kind of old, but the dog just started getting really ill really quick. And what I discovered with this demon is he would go after the dog, then he'd go after the next dog. Then he was kind of like working up. He would take the lowest on the scale of things. Well, the way we discovered this, too, is I blessed the house. When I blessed the dog, the next day the dog was fine. Didn't have any symptoms. It wasn't dying anymore. So that's one of the signs that they can actually affect dogs and animals. And they can make animals vicious and that type of thing, although that's not that common. But they can also affect inanimate things, such as houses. Like if people are engaging in witchcraft or they're performing sinful actions or behaviors in there, it can actually open the door to the demonic influence. Suicide, things of this sort are very common, demonic influence. So houses can actually become possessed. And this can include everything from just affecting people spiritually, morally, how they feel. It can be just very subtle things. It can affect people psychologically. It can affect them emotionally. It can also cause difficulties within the family. And also when they get into the house, they can move things around. They can cause things to disappear, then reappear, and things of this sort. They can affect people, hurt people, that type of thing. That stuff isn't that common, but getting into the houses is fairly common today. So I always tell people, first of all, don't move next door to a witch, and don't buy a house from a witch, and and when you move into a place, find out what your neighbors were like, and find out what the people were like that you moved into, the house you're moving into, because otherwise you might have some problems to clean up. The activity is directed towards places, houses, office, stores, fields, objects such as cars. I know a guy whose daughter got involved in witchcraft, and his cars were always acting up. He would go and he'd put it in gear and the needle wouldn't move. Then he'd put it back, he'd go inside, wait a few minutes, come back out, and then it would move. I mean, it was just all sorts of strange stuff like that. Pillows, mattresses, dolls, animals, and therefore it only indirectly affects man. In this particular case, you actually just exercise the house or the thing over which the demons have possession. If it's something which a hex has been put on, it's better not to exercise it. It's better just to burn it or destroy it. There's three ways of getting demons out of a thing. You do an exorcism, boot them out that way. God has to send an angel or a saint. That's how they get booted out. Or you destroy the thing over which they have possession, and then that'll get rid of them. Now, even then, sometimes, like for instance, in the case, like there's been cases where people have stuff that's made of wood and they'll burn it that's been hexed, and so they'll burn it down to ash. And then they made the mistake of putting ash down the toilet. Well, of course, then for years this thing's blocked up and they got all these plumbing problems and, you know, all this. So that's why you actually have to take it to a stream and put it in a stream, because the stream will dissipate it and then there are capacities to affect it. They can also affect the air. Now, this might sound a little strange, but it's actually mentioned in Scripture. Our Lady at La Salette mentions demons of the air. When people say blasphemies or things like that, it actually empowers the demon over the thing which they use in a bad way, just as in a house. If you use a house for a bad thing or some other object for a bad thing, the demons can gain a certain amount of influence or power over that thing because it's used in a bad way. Well, the same thing occurs with air. And so the demons of the air, this is why the votive candles, which is one of the things I'll talk about in the next class, the votive candles in the old rite, not in the new, but in the old rite, there's an actual exorcism placed over the candle by virtue of the water that's used, but also there's a specific one praying that through the burning of this candle may be driven out. So as the candle burns and it gets into the air, it'll actually drive the demons of the air out of the house. This is one of the reasons why I tell people to try, if you can. And if you have little children running around, it's another matter. But if you can, burn a votive candle that's been properly blessed in your house, and it'll actually drive the demons of the air out of the house. Incense has the same effect. This is one of the reasons why it's used at Mass and things of this sort. But it's also done in certain rituals. There's a exorcism of a house. It's in the ritual of Toledo, which is exceptionally powerful. It requires the use of incense and a variety of other things. But it's rather long. It takes about an hour to an hour and a half if it's done properly. So, but anyway, the incense can also drive them out. Okay. But the demons of the air, too, they can also, it can be a collective thing. They can gain a certain amount of control over a certain amount of massive air. So, for example, there is an exorcism for storms. And there was a deacon in the fraternity who said this because he got caught in this really bad hailstorm. And so he started saying that exorcism, and when he finished the last line, the hail just shut off. You know, people say, oh, well, there's this global warming, there's this global climate change. Well, first of all, our lady predicted it. I think it was, in fact, it was also Lost Lent. She said the weather patterns are going to change. But some of it can also be we're just ceding more and more control of the demonic over the earth by the fact that we're using it in by our sin. And so as a result, they're just gaining more and more control of it, and things are just getting more and more dysfunctional as a result of it. Okay. So you just exercise the thing over which it is. The last one is called subjugation. And subjugation is when the person, by a voluntary pact, implicit or explicit, with Satan or some other demon, submits himself to the lordship of the demon. In other words, you know, the pact in blood or something of that sort, in which he, you know, makes a pact, you know. And this subjugation is the opposite of what they call... Well, basically what it is, I'll tell you what it is. What it is you actually, you say to God or to Our Lady or to some saint that each time I do this particular thing, I want this prayer to be remembered, to be the effect of this prayer to be brought about. So, for example, they'll say, you know, each time I, you know, genuflect in front of the cross, I want this prayer, and then you say the prayer. So you can say, you know, like the prayer for, commission of my body, commission of the body and the soul to Our Lady. So each time you genuflect that, it would have that effect. They have the opposite of that, so that each time they do something, the demon will perform some particular function. I'll try and remember what that actually is, the name of that. And it's something that's very effective. It's one of the quickest ways to break problems in families and people's moral lives in that way. You know, like each time you make the sign of the cross, each time you can do all sorts of things. Each time, you know, if you hate doing the dishes, well, each time I hate doing the dishes, I want this particular prayer, this binding prayer, to be said for the vow, and then you say the prayer, and you say it with the particular demons you want bound, etc. And it'll actually have its effect. The exorcist, you will use this from time to time, and you'll get a certain reaction out of them because they know it's working. But they, of course. This was actually set up, the positive side of things, which I'm talking about in the relationship to the angels, was set up by God, and the demons mimic it, and that's why there's these different kinds. This is becoming more and more common through witchcraft and Satanism, the rise of Satanism. Okay, any questions so far?
Only a million.
Yeah.
I didn't understand, you said when people are sleeping and then they can...
Semi-vigilance.
What's that? What is that? Are they dreaming?
No, they're not. Well, they can. It can be dreaming. Some of it is because the demons can actually cause a dreaming. You know, there's that thing. I don't know if you've read the Dreams of St. John Bosco, but he has this dream where this demon is standing over the head of one of his kids, and he's hit the demon's fingers in the kid's head and stirring it. So while the kid is sleeping, so they can cause dreams. But they can. But what they can do is, if God permits it, they can actually bring you to a state where you're somewhat awake, but you're not fully awake. So you're somewhat aware. You kind of know what's going on, but not enough to be able to have any control over anything.
Sleepwalking. Is that what you're talking
about? No, it's not sleepwalking. It's actually your eyes might even be open, but you're actually still in a state of sleep. And they can actually do certain things. Or it can just be your eyes are actually closed and they're feeding you a set of images to actually affect you.
Is that anything like body experience?
Yeah, they can actually... Actually, that brings up a good question. This is what demons can do with God permitting it. Produce corporeal and imaginative visions, but not intellectual visions. So in other words, they can actually make it look like, you know, Our Lady's appearing to you. False ecstasy. They can produce rays of light in the body and sensible heat. There have been examples of diabolical incandescence, where the person gives off kind of a radiance or glow. Cause sensible consolations and tenderness. This is why, again, consolations are not the thing to be basing your spiritual life on. Instantaneously cure sicknesses that have been caused by diabolical influence. Instantaneously, for instance, they cannot instantaneously cure wounds, fractures, lesions, because this is something only the God can do. They can produce the stigmata and all other kinds of bodily extraordinary phenomenon, and any phenomenon dealing with physical objects, such as crowns, rings, and things of this sort. They can simulate miracles and the phenomenon of levitation by location and compenetration of bodies. They can cause persons or objects to disappear from sight by placing an obstacle in the line of vision or acting directly on the sense of sight. They can simulate locutions by means of sound waves or immediately acting upon the sense of hearing. They can cause a person to speak in tongues. And this is one of the reasons why it's a false gift when people say, I don't know what I'm saying, but then, you know, I should have bought a Honda, I should have bought a Honda, and you're just like, yeah. All right. They can produce bodily incombustibility by interposing some medium between the fire and the body of the individual. In other words, they can produce all phenomena of acting on by a natural or physical power or law, even if the human being is unable to produce them. And they can do this if God permits it, though. God has to be able to permit it. This is one of the reasons why the church is always very slow to give, you know, and this is one of the only problems and dangers of apparition chasing. The church is always slow to give approbation to these things because of the fact that demons can produce and simulate all this stuff. And so you have to kind of wait and to see, okay, what is the actual content of the apparition? If she's saying things like, if you're Muslim, be a good Muslim, and things like that, well, you need to know it's not authentic. You know, it's things like that. So, or if they say they might produce stuff that it looks like it's supernatural, they can actually make your rosary appear like it changed to gold and make it look like you can look at the sun and that type of thing. But if they're running around saying that, oh, it's going to enjoy an era of peace, and the next thing you know, there's an outbreak of civil war, well, how is that? I mean, just so, in other words, the point being is the church waits because the effects, that's the principal way in which you know in your own spiritual life whether something's from demonic or whether it's from God, is by the effects that unfold over time. If the effects are good and make people better spiritually and morally, then it's good. If it's not, if it makes people insubordinate and that type of thing. So you ask people, you know, well, what are you going to do if the church condemns this apparition? Well, then it couldn't be true. I mean, the church condemnation couldn't be true. Sorry, the church is the one who has the discernment of spirits, not you. So, and this is one of the things that's really scary. So what was your question originally?
Would that entail out-of-body experiences?
Yes. They can produce something in an imaginative vision that the person thinks they're having an out-of-body experience.
Do you ever listen to night radio? Sometimes you turn it on, they've got these weirdos on here talking about these...
Yeah, those things always bother me for this reason. I think that, no, don't get me wrong, I think there are some authentic cases. Like there was a case of a priest who was in a really bad car accident, and he stood before God at his final judgment, and he was going to be condemned. And Our Lady intervened and said, Our Lady intervened and said, you know, he's been devoted to me. And he says, yes, but he's always been concerned about himself and only worried about himself. So Our Lady pleaded mercy, and so God allowed him to come back and get his act together. I think that's an authentic case. But then there are many cases, like there's this one guy who supposedly died and, you know, went into the light. And then he comes back with all these theologically completely cracked ideas, but he knows astrophysics having never studied it. Okay, well, that just tells me that it was demonic because of the fact that, oh, God loves everybody and everyone's going to be saved and, you know, death is nothing to be feared because there's always going to, you know, well, there's a certain truth in that, but I mean, it was just, what the guy was purporting was just theological nonsense of stuff that we know for certain isn't true. So they can actually produce these. They can actually produce the out-of-body experience. The other thing is, too, is they know that you can simulate out-of-body experience just by they have this thing, I don't know if you know, they have this apparatus they can put on your head. And basically what it does, it puts out these really, really strong magnetic waves in a certain part of your brain, and it makes you feel like you're out having an out-of-body experience. And that's something that can be done, and that's one of the signs, that's one of the reasons why I think a lot of that stuff is demonic, because of the fact that it can be simulated by their effect, they're acting upon the person's brain. And there's also cases of people who experience going to some place, like I was reading a book called Compendium Maleficiarum, which was the all of the different things that witches and demons do, and witchcraft, and all the demonic stuff in the Middle Ages, and how they were breaking it down into these are the different kinds, and this is what they do, and this is how they do it, and this is why they do it type of thing. And in there they talk about the fact that they can actually make the person feel like they've gone someplace and been there, interacted with them, and actually when they come back, they'll actually have the physical damage and remains of what actually they thought they occurred, but they never left. So this is stuff that the demons can actually do. In fact, this is kind of a funny note. I mean, it sounds a little bit ridiculous, but do you know where the broom came from with witches? Well, what it was is the demons would not transport the witches directly to the places where they wanted to, but they would move the broom to the place, so the witches would actually sit on the broom and literally physically be transported there.
No.
Yeah, that's actually how it... And so today, you know, we see the bewitched thing, and we all, isn't that funny? That's actually what they used to do. Yeah, but anyway, okay. So, I mean, today it sounds a little bit hokey, like, yeah, right, but this is something recounted in the 1300s, that this is the stuff they were doing. So, because they'd be caught by people, you know, see this woman getting on a broom and all of a sudden, well, okay, we know what's up with that. So, I doubt your guardian angel's helping you there. Okay.
Well, what do you tell people when they talk about incarnation?
Reincarnation?
Yeah, like they think they've been something for a different year. I mean,
well, some of those cases are actually demonic, where they'll give you like details of people's lives that they'll only find out later by research is true, and I think that's just all demonic stuff. Some of it's just people's in people's heads, you know. Oh, I was Cleopatra in my last life, you know. Yeah. And so it's either a figment of their imagination or it's just demonic. So, because the demons, you have to remember, the demons know all of history. So they can reveal stuff in ways that, you know, they can tell us stuff about that in the process, and so people can come up with this stuff. Like, where do they get that stuff from? Well, they get it from demons. So,
Earlier when you spoke of Harry Potter, you said if he said the names of the demons, then they were released. So,
or they're empowered.
Well, did they go to that person who said it, or did they...
They might.
Do they go somewhere else?
Either one. It depends on what God will permit. And sometimes, you know, it's not every single sin we commit, demons ultimately get control. It's the type of thing that God, and that's one of the things about God's mercy, is sometimes God actually blocks the full effects of our sin. All rational creatures stand in one of the fivefold relationships to God's mercy. The angels in heaven have no need of it because they were faithful. The demons in hell have no claim to it because they knew exactly what they're doing, had full knowledge, so their sin was punishable absolutely. Human beings in hell had access to God's mercy, but they rejected it. People in heaven have the full effects of God's mercy. The people in this life have the partial effects of God's mercy. Even the people who are completely wretched, and even people like Stalin and Hitler, because of the fact that part of God's mercy is refraining the full demonic influence over people, because if God just let them have full control, even over a particular individual, he would be dead in no time. So even the most wicked of people in this life have received a certain amount of God's mercy, because, well, what's mercy? Mercy is the non-application or the releasing of a person from the punishment due to their sin. Well, if each time we committed a mortal sin, we were punished for what we did, we'd be immediately damned to hell. Well, we don't do that. God gives us a certain amount of mercy in this life and lets us go on for a certain amount of time. And even the people that are going to end up being damned eventually anyway, which he knows, there's a certain amount of mercy that he extends to them for the sake of the elect. So this is something that's quite important. So it affects other. It just depends on who God allows it to affect.
You keep saying God permits this.
Yeah.
How does this occur that God permits it? Now, the case in Iowa that occurred in the 20s, the young little girl was damned by her father.
Right.
So is this how it occurs, or how?
Yeah, there's usually something somebody does, and then God allows the demons to get involved as a result of it. Yeah, it can be drugs. It can be virtually any kind of sin can open the door, depending on whether God wants to allow it. You can become possessed through no fault of your own. So, and I'm not suggesting that you're all possessed, by the way. Even though your spouses might think otherwise. But no, the point is that it's ultimately by the permissive will of God. There was a case of a woman in Iowa, which is not known too often. She it was a nun who became possessed, and the reason she became possessed after they started doing the exorcism, they found out what the cause was, and they said she didn't commit any sin. It was the people in the region who are committing a particular kind of sin, and God, as an act of reparation, allowed her to become possessed so that through the prayers of exorcism, the reparation would be made. So it can happen. But, we'll see this later, if you remain in the state of grace receiving the sacraments regularly, you're also becoming possessed or astronomical. But anyway, that gives you somewhat of an idea of it. So in other words, God permits it for the sake of people becoming holier, for people to gain merit and things of this sort. And for God to reveal to us what's going on. I mean, we wouldn't really know how the demons function and they affect us unless they had a certain amount of influence and we could actually come to knowledge of it. So, yes.
This is how you think of the devils. But it's what you said earlier. I want to make sure I understand. You said something to the effect of, if you ask the good God or Mother Mary about a particular prayer, I forget how you said it, but if you say a particular prayer, and then if you don't like have time or the memory to say that prayer when you want to, if you do a something and then say, remember that meant, you know, da 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 da. Did you see what I'm saying?
Yeah, that's called, it's actually, I just remembered it as you were saying it. So it's called the spiritual contract.
Okay.
So in other words, you ask God or later, you know, each time I say this, you know, so each time I make the sign of the cross, I want this prayer, and then you say the prayer to be affected by that. And you should, as a spiritual contract, you should renew it from time to time, because it'll increase its effects and that type of thing. And this is a very common thing among intellectual creatures, and you see it even in marriage, right? Like in marriage, when couples are been around each other for a while, there's all sorts of communication that goes on that's nonverbal. So, you know, they know whenever she looks at me like this, I know that means shut up, you know. Okay, but it can also be on the side of tenderness too, because there's certain times when, you know, they'll just come up and, you know, they know that each time, you know, he places his hand on her back or something like that, it means that, you know, I love you or something of that sort. So this is something that it's part of being rational. But each time we do it, and each time we make use of the spiritual contract, it can have a profound effect. So they should be done, and they should be renewed. You don't want to overdo this, though, you know. Like, you know, each time I blow my nose, and each time it is, you know, you should have a few of them that you're regular with, and you renew regularly. Like, each time I make the sign of the cross, or each time I genuflect, I want this prayer to. It can be a variety of different things that can be used. You know, each time I do the dishes, because this is difficult, I want this to be offered up for my son who's having this difficulty or that difficulty or something like that.
So it should be a formal prayer that you memorize, or?
Uh-uh. It's just, you just kneel down to God and just...
Is it a contemporaneous prayer that you say?
Well, you just kneel down to God and you just say, God, each time... And usually I tell people use binding prayers or something of that sort. Mm-hmm. You know, each time I make the sign of the cross, please have this prayer, you know, spirit of lust, I bind you in the name of, stay away from Johnny or whatever his name is, you know, in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Ghost, amen. So that each time you make the sign of the cross, then he receives the benefit of you actually saying that prayer, is basically what it comes down to. It doesn't have the exact full efficacy of the prayer, but it has a definite spiritual effect, and so that's one of the spiritual contracts, there's things to be exhorted because they're very useful. Something which virtually nobody knows about. Yeah.
How would you tell someone who works in the professional area of dealing with people who have run bipolar drug problems?
Well, what you need is an experienced priest or knowledge priest to... I usually tell people, you know, maybe you should go see a priest, but you got to get us in with the right individual. Because if you send him to the wrong priest, he's just like, you're a nut, go away, you know, and then that's just going to be it. But there are cases, well, let me give you an example of why this is so important. Amorth, in one of his books, recounts that there was a priest who was assigned as a chaplain to a mental hospital. And so he decided when he was there after a couple of weeks, he's like, you know, I think most of these people are possessed. So he started exorcising them all. In 6 weeks, 80% of the people in 3 weeks went home with a clean bill of health. Mm-hmm. Now, I'm sure the people at their hospital were not very happy. Hey, you're cutting it out on our business here. But the moral to the story is that not all, because some of the mental illnesses, it can have the world as its cause, it can have the flesh as its cause, but they can also have the devil as its cause. And the more extreme forms of like psychosis and things like that, I'm convinced in large part, a lot of those, unless there's some real physiological cause, those are almost always demonic. Almost always, not always, but almost always. So I usually tell people, you know, if you're suffering from bipolar, maybe you should go see a priest who's willing to say this prayer over you and see if it has any effect. By the way, I'm not suggesting you send me 300 people tomorrow. But I mean, the point is that it can, it's something that, if I was in a, if there was a mental institution in my parish, that's one of the things I would do. I would go and just start saying private exorcisms over the people. But the priest has to be, the priest has to really know what he's doing because, you know, it's like anything else. You boot a demon out and he doesn't particularly like it. So then they're very vindictive. So you've got to really have a high degree of protection. You've really got to know what you're doing because otherwise you can mess yourself up pretty easily. The other thing is, too, is that, you know, in that prayer, that binding prayer that says, then go to the foot of the cross, receive the cross of Jesus Christ, receive your sentence. There's a reason for that. Because one of the things that the pigs think told us is you can boot something, the demons out of something and then they can end up in something else. So the moral of the story is you have to send them to God so that they have to receive their sentence. Otherwise, you're just going to be loosening them on other people and other things. And that's one of the reasons why you have to really know what you're doing. So usually I just tell people, if you have somebody in their house or someone like that that really has a problem, just, you know, make an appointment with a priest who knows what he's doing and see if they, if he thinks that they would benefit from it. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. But usually, if a priest knows what he's doing, he won't do that prayer over them unless they're trying to lead a Catholic life or willing to lead a Catholic life. Because if a person's in the state of mortal sin, it can have a slight effect, but it's not going to cure the guy's problems. If he keeps falling into mortal sin, he keeps giving into it, you're not going to get anywhere. Because one of the things the exorcists say, one of the most effective things that can ward off demonic or break demonic influence is confession. So unless people are going to confession regularly, receive the sacraments regularly, you're just wasting your time. But if they are, and you'll see this, you'll see people who are, they struggle for years and years and years on a particular problem, they've really struggled with it, and they've taken all the means, and they're just not getting anywhere, and then just with a few of those prayers said over them, and boom, they're just, it's just over with. So, but anyway, so that's usually what I recommend. Yes?
Does the diocese appoint certain priests to be exorcists?
To my knowledge, there's only one in the diocese.
So all priests can't just do...
Well, you can do... All priests can do what they call private exorcisms, which is they can exorcise places and houses and things, and without faculties or jurisdiction from the diocese. They can also do what's called title or Chapter 3 of Title 11, or in the later versions, Title 12 of the Roman ritual, the Old Rite Roman ritual, which can be done over people because it's just a private exorcism. And they can also do deliverance prayers, which are, there's a booklet, it's about that thick, it's got about 80 pages for the clergy on prayers that they can say to liberate people. They can do those, but let me put it this way, 1 in 1,000 priests might even consider doing such a thing or even have even knowledge that you can even do such a thing. Most priests are labor under the misunderstanding that you actually have to have faculties from a diocese to do any of this, and that's actually not true. You do have to have faculties to use Chapter 2 of Title 11 because of the fact that there are certain things that you command in the name of the Church and things of that sort, and there's certain, and you're also, in that exorcism, you're trying to force them to give them your name, so that you can't, whereas the Title 3 doesn't do any of that. So, but to my knowledge, there's only one in the diocese. So virtually nobody knows who he is. And the reason there's a reason for that, you have to protect him. Because if he gets out who he is, what ends up happening is you get every Nightbob on the planet coming to them. The other thing is he becomes a target. I know of an exorcist who was a little bit too, he blabbed a bit too much. What ended up happening was, see, what most people don't realize is that just as God will move people through grace to help certain people, to sit, pray for certain people, demons will move witches and people who are involved in Satanism to go after certain people. And that's what actually what happened. I mean, I know of an exorcist who, the demon, during one of the exorcisms, the demon told him, he said, look, if you just leave us alone, I'll make sure a truckload of Mountain Dew is delivered to your house, because he had a particular fondness for Mountain Dew. So, and they'll do that. The next thing, out of the blue, some guy shows up and says, yeah, somebody prayed for this, you've got a truckload of Mountain Dew. You know, that's one of those things. You know, and they try and appeal to your weaknesses, which is why, you know, priests have to really know what they're doing. And you can't have any grave defects. If you have grave moral defects and you start getting involved in this stuff, you'll just get mopped up. So, but anyway, the diocese does have one. They're only one, to my knowledge. They used to have more in the past, but it kind of went on the wayside. So, yeah.
Doesn't your order have that exorcism ceremony for deacons?
Yeah, there's a... Well, no, it's what it is there used to be, there still is actually, an order of exorcists. And what it is that you would actually receive this order. Now, it was before you were actually made a deacon, subdeacon, so it's the second. It's actually after porter. Or is it after lector? It's after lector. But basically, you would receive this thing, but it's what they call a potest.
A potestas restricta.
And what that means is that you cannot make use of that order without permission of the church. And there are certain times which they do have. It's not a protest. There's a mistaken understanding that it's a protest legato, which means it's a bound one. You can never make use of it. That's false. You can make use of it under certain circumstances. It's restricted, and it's restricted to exorcisms during baptisms. When you bless holy water and things of this sort, you can actually use it in the power of the church in order to do these things. But that's it's something that is only done in the old rite. It's not done in the new rite. But once you're made a deacon, once you receive the holy orders, that is what they call the sacred orders, once you receive those, you receive all the lower. So any guy who's ordained a deacon in the new rite actually de facto actually has that lower order. But it's better to actually receive them progressively. And they don't let you use, basically they don't let you use it.
Are deacons... deacons in the
ordinary,
do they receive that?
In the fraternity they do. In the new rite they do not. But I should say, okay, they do not receive it in the process of becoming, in the process of going up to being a deacon. But once you're a deacon, once you have the higher, the higher always contains the lower. So the priesthood contains the diaconate, the episcopate contains the priesthood and the diaconate, and plus all the lower minor ones. So once you're made a deacon, you have all the lower minor orders. Okay. If you'll kneel, I'll give you a blessing. Benedictio Deo omnipotentis, Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sanctus, super vos et mani et semper.